Luke chapter 17, verse 20. And being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he, Jesus, answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, just as it was in the days of Noah. So will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is in the house on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down and take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And he said, they said to him, the disciples said to Jesus, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to see your word clearly. Your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds and our hearts, that we would not miss what you are saying. And then in the same way, the Spirit would give us the ability to discern the world around us, that we could see how things are and why they are, that we would not despair, nor we would grow prideful, and that we would not be carried away by new and different ideas, which are really just old ones recycled, that we would not be caught up in predictions, speculations, but rather we would hold fast to what is true. We would endure, God, not by figuring it all out, but we would endure by great trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And well, some of you will remember the 1994 hit evangelical song. And I promise you, I won't sing it for your benefit. "These Are the Days of Elijah" by Robin Mark. Does that ring a bell for some of you? We definitely sang it in the church I grew up in. The first verse goes like this. "These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trial, of famine and darkness and sword, still we are the voice in the desert crying, 'Prepare ye the way of the Lord.'" Now, according to Robin Mark's website, he wrote this on a napkin in between services, and then they sang it at their final service of the day. It's an interesting song. I'll give him the benefit of the doubt that he wrote it on a napkin, because the whole song is a bit of a theological stone soup. I'm not really sure. I've tried to analyze it. Like, I don't really know what you're getting at here. But that's not, it wasn't popular for its theology. It was popular because of its chorus, right? "Behold, he comes riding on the cloud, shining like the sun at the trumpet call. Lift up your voice. It's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes," right? It's just a rousing anthem of the return of Christ. It gets us excited. He's coming. It will be a great day of salvation and judgment, and there will be great celebration. And that's fine. I think it's a good song. I think we ought to celebrate the coming of Christ. Well, I don't really know if it's a good song theologically. I just think it's a good song, like, if you want to get stirred up about the return of Christ. But based on this text, Luke chapter 17, I might suggest that Robin Mark write another verse or another version, because I think these days are a lot less like Elijah's and Moses's and a whole lot more like Noah's and Lot's. And I think Jesus does as well, as we just read. This is the day where the world is on the precipice of destruction from many different directions, and nobody cares. Now, that's overstating the fact. That's sort of how Jesus says it. It's a day where our song of longing for Jesus' return is less of an anthem and a whole lot more like a lament. More like the psalmist who says repeatedly, "How long, O Lord?" Until Jesus returns, which I think is the primary thing in view in this passage, these will be hard days. Notice Jesus said this to his disciples. So he's speaking also to us. He's preparing us for the days ahead. He's offering to us clarity. He's preparing us to be ready. He's calling us to holiness. Now, I want to get into, before we get into the meat of this passage, I feel like it's important to do a little bit of background work. I've done some of this before, not so much in Luke, so it's probably good for us to pause. Notice that in verses 20 and 21, the Pharisees, they're asking Jesus a question. When will the kingdom of God come? That's the question of the Pharisees. And then, as we've seen repeatedly in this middle section of Luke, it's contrasted and compared with the question of the disciples, which basically is, when is the Son of Man coming? So notice Jesus uses those two threads and they work together, the kingdom of God and the Son of Man. Now, both of those events and themes are related because they both have roots in the Old Testament. So we're going to get a little of those roots. You can keep something in Luke chapter 17 and turn all the way back to Psalm chapter 2. It's the second psalm, about right in the middle of your Bible. Just a little recap. In the Old Testament, God, dealing with the nation of Israel, had given them a king, King David, in their kingdom. This is the pinnacle of Israel's kingdom. And he promises David an eternal kingdom where one of his sons will rule on the throne. Of course, if you follow the timeline in history, Israel rebels against God. The kings in David's line rebel against God. And they end up suffering at the hands of other nations. So then, birthed out of that suffering at the hands of the other nations, come the witness of the prophets of Israel, which contain a longing for restoration. And that wasn't an empty hope. Their longing for restoration was based on the promise of God to David. Okay, so the question of the prophets becomes, basically, when, God, will the kingdom of God come? When are you going to bring this kingdom? So just to get a feel for that longing, I want you to consider Psalm 2 as a summary of that anticipation. I think that's how it functions in the Psalms. It's a summary of the longing for the kingdom. I'll just read the whole thing. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, you could almost imagine the Pharisees in Luke 17 saying, when's that going to happen? When are the raging nations going to be crushed by the king in David's line? And you think about that. They were living under Roman rule, utterly powerless. And they were looking for a Messiah, a Christ, to deliver them. So their question, I think, is totally valid. shouldn't read any tone into that. When will the kingdom of God come? Now, when Jesus turns from the Pharisees to his disciples, he speaks not of the coming of the kingdom of God, but of the coming of the Son of Man. These two are very closely related. Now, that language comes from Daniel chapter 7. So if you're in Psalm 2, you have to go to the right. If you went back to Luke 17, you have to go to the left. You'll find the little book of Daniel after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 7. We've been studying in our Sunday school. It's been a joy to study this in detail. There's very similar themes here. In Daniel chapter 7, we first meet four beasts. Terrifying, ugly beasts. That represent four wicked kingdoms. Babylon, Medo-Persians, Kingdom of Greece, and the Kingdom of Rome. So, Daniel sees the vision. Then, in verse 9 of Daniel chapter 7, he sees a vision of God. As I looked, this is Daniel 7, verse 9, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. So, you've got these wicked, beastly nations, the Ancient of Days, and the question is basically, what is God going to do about this? Right? The court is in session. The answer comes in verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. There's that important language. There came one like the son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, we see here not just the crushing of the nations, but the gathering of the nations under this one who is like the Son of Man, which, of course, is pointing to Jesus. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, it's not first a claim to his humanity, that he was born as a man. It's rather a claim to his divinity. Right? He is the one who, before the Ancient of Days, is given eternal authority over all nations. Now, I just suggest that's background. Mark Psalm chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 in your Bibles. Turn to them often. These are so foundational to what Jesus teaches. That gives us a little context. Now, if you go back to Luke 17, the question of the coming of the kingdom of God is basically answered with when the Son of Man comes. When the Son of David comes, which we find out is the Son of God, it's Jesus. This look asking when is asking when will there finally be a kingdom of judgment over evil and peace for those who are the people of God. It's looking to the end. It's looking to the end. Now, go back there then. Let's go back to Luke 17. Now we can unpack this. Verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, by not being observed doesn't mean you won't be able to see it, but rather that there will not be some sort of cosmological sign that indicates the beginning of a new time, as the Pharisees were likely looking for. After all, if the kingdom of God is in their midst and it's Jesus standing right in front of them, they could certainly observe him. Jesus is telling us there's no need to look for signs in the heavens and there's no need to wait for some special announcement. It's over here. It's over there. He's telling us the kingdom of God is here. Now, speaking at his time in the present, the kingdom of God was here because Jesus the King was in their presence. The problem with the Pharisees is that they didn't see what was right in front of their faces because they were blind in their sin. We ought to take this as a good warning. Like, don't be blind to what's right in front of you. Looking to Jesus in faith is seeing that God is establishing his kingdom on earth through Jesus. Now, if that's what Jesus is claiming, this should raise some questions in our minds. And not just our minds. I mean, it certainly raised questions in the minds of disciples. Like, if we've believed him, if we've trusted him, how can Jesus say that the kingdom of God is in our midst when all the evil nations still rage? Like, how can Jesus say that the kingdom of God has come if there are still evil beasts of men who ravage the earth? That's our question today, I think, was the question of the disciples then. That's exactly what Jesus begins to answer in verse 22. He said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out, follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So as we ask Jesus about this tension we feel, how can the kingdom of God be here when it still feels like this earth is not ruled by Christ? He answers by telling us that the coming of the kingdom of God stretches over time. Notice he says, "one of the days of the Son of Man," which means that Jesus is at work in a sequence of events, not just an event. The kingdom of God has come with Jesus, but it is just the beginning. And there is yet a future day where the kingdom will be finally consummated. It does have an end when Jesus returns and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what Jesus focuses on is the tension we feel when he says we're going to long for that day. We're going to desire one of the days of the Son of Man. He says this because the days between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming will be days of trouble. The last 2,000 years are days of wicked nations, days of persecution, days of suffering and temptation, days of sickness and death. This is why we should feel conflicted about this. Right? The kingdom of God is in our midst, and yet it doesn't always feel like it. Right? So we hold on to what we believe to be true, our faith, that Jesus has come, that he has died and risen for our sin, that he sent his Spirit to dwell in us and teach us and guide us, that he's established his people on earth through local churches where we proclaim his salvation and his rule. Right? We hold really tight to these truths that Jesus brought, all while acknowledging it's not yet finished. The kingdom is not yet in its final form. Don't be surprised when the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. Right? As Jesus even told us at the beginning of this chapter, don't be surprised when you're tempted. It's impossible for temptation not to come. Don't be surprised when you meet suffering and affliction and sickness and death. Because until Jesus comes back, this world will be hard. It often will even seem to us as if Jesus is not king and we'll keep asking how long. And Jesus doesn't tell us. He doesn't say it here in Luke and Matthew. You may be familiar where Jesus says, not even the Father knows the day or the hour. Like, we don't know when Christ is going to return. He just tells us, don't believe the predictors. Look there in verse 23, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. One of the ways that you can maintain clarity about the return of Christ is not getting caught up in the silliness of predicting it. When Jesus returns, our calendars will not be our concern. It's going to be so obvious and unmistakable that you won't need to follow someone's prediction. Verse 24 says, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." You won't miss it. It will be clear and visible. That will be the end. But first, Jesus says, let's talk about the beginning of this establishment of the days of the Son of Man. Verse 25, "But first, he, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So Jesus is clearly identifying himself as the Son of Man figure. And he's also then identifying the cross as the first end times event. Basically happens in the middle of history. So, you know, some people like to say, well, do you think we're living in the last days? I always say, well, yeah, since Jesus died, we've been living in the last days. Because it's an end times event that happens in the middle of history. So everything now is moving toward a kingdom of God that will be consummated when he returns. In Luke 17, Jesus is clarifying our expectations. What should we expect as his people between his first and second coming? Well, it's going to be hard. It's going to be suffering. You're going to long for the return of Christ. Now, this isn't to say there won't be seasons of peace and prosperity. It most certainly there will be. God is often far more gracious to us than we even expect. That is true. And so if I talk about it being hard and difficult and suffering and persecution and sickness and death, and you think, well, I'm just not experiencing that. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It may just mean that God has been abundantly gracious to you. Right? The right response is not despair. It's thanksgiving. Give thanks because you should expect difficulty. The suffering and persecution and alienation and temptation and sickness and death of Christians is all over the New Testament. I'll just give you one passage from Jesus on the night before he was crucified. John 16:33. Jesus says, I have said these things that you may, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. In this world, you will have tribulation. That was not a might, it was a will. Jesus is saying, this is how it's going to be. Now, some people might sound, well, that sounds really pessimistic. Like, don't you believe that Jesus has won the victory? Absolutely, he has in his resurrection. But it's also realistic. Jesus did not give us a false picture of what to expect. He simply says, in this world, you're going to have trouble, Christians. Just get that really clear in your mind, in your heart. If you're expecting an easy day as a follower of Jesus, you're fooling yourself. If you get one, be grateful. Jesus is simply telling us the truth. In this world, you will have trouble. But he's offering us something in response to that trouble. It's peace. Right? He's telling this not to the Pharisees to make them scared, back in Luke 17. He's telling it to his disciples so that they know what is to come and can have peace. He is the king. He will rule the nations. He will return and destroy his enemies. He will be a refuge for his people. So take heart in troubled days. Because these will be troubled days. Why will they be troubled days? Jesus answers in Luke 17, verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. There they will be eating and drinking, and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the floods came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. These are troubled and difficult days because people don't care about sin. Like between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, this world will be marked by apathy. People will be evil and do evil, and they will not care about the judgment that's coming. So to make this point, Jesus brings forward two Old Testament examples from the book of Genesis. So you can turn over to the very first book of the Bible. For the first, the days of Noah, you need to turn to Genesis 6. And the story of Noah and the great flood stretches from Genesis 6 to 9. I'll just look briefly at Genesis 6 to remind you why the flood happened. Why did the flood happen? Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, so why did God bring the flood? What were the people of Noah doing? Well, they were doing evil. Every thought, every intention, evil. It's pure wickedness. That's why God brings his wrath. Now, according to Genesis, they were doing evil. What were they doing according to Jesus? They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Matter of fact, these are good gifts from God. Jesus' point, though, is he knows what everybody knows what he meant by the days of Noah. He wasn't talking about their dietary habits. He was saying they were evil people who didn't care. They were just going on as if life was normal until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They just did not care. They saw the boat. They heard Noah's preaching and they just kept living their lives as if nothing was wrong. So they're swept away in judgment. Now look over at Genesis 18. This is the story of Lot, Abraham's nephew who moves to the city of Sodom. You can read the whole encounter in Genesis 18 and 19. We'll just read a couple little bits. We want to understand why God destroyed Sodom. Genesis chapter 18, verse 20. The Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, it's is great and their sin is very grave. I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, what was their sin in Sodom? In the book of Ezekiel, we actually read this about Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So they're selfish, they're greedy, they're indulgent, they're prosperous, they're prideful. And oh yeah, don't forget Genesis chapter 19. They did an abomination before me. It's rampant sexual perversion. And everyone in Sodom was guilty. And here's the problem. Jesus says in Luke 17, they didn't care. Likewise, Luke 17, verse 28, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Rampant sin. Nobody cares. Just live your life. Now, here's the critical part for us in Luke 17, verse 30. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So when Jesus returns to earth, visible and unmistakable, he will find a world full of sin and people who don't care. Now, it could be that at some point in human history, there will be a shift in that direction. Or it could be that that is how it has been in all of human history. I lean more towards the latter. That this is now, as it was in Noah's day and Lot's day and Jesus' day and our parents' day and grandparents' day, so it is today. It's a world full of sin and people don't care. We don't think that we're in danger. You don't think that it's wrong. And even if you're warned, you don't care. And just look around the world around you today and ask yourself if people really care about what's wrong with this world. I don't think they do. You look at problems and then you propose really, you know, what do we need? What's the solution? Well, we need a study. We need a committee. And we need repentance. Right? We need to cast ourselves before a holy God and say we need forgiveness. People will sin and they don't care. But there will be some people who do care. Jesus is speaking in generalities about the world around him, but he's also acknowledging there are people who do care. There are Noahs in this world. There are Abrahams and Lots in this world. People who listen to the warning. This is now the disciples of Jesus. Like the people who have put our faith in Christ. We do care about sin. We care about sin because we see how clearly it would condemn us. This is why we love Jesus. I mean, God in his mercy warned us that we were sinners. deserving of the wrath of God. And we were dead until God woke us up and made us alive. Till God shook us out of our apathy and showed us that we were headed towards impending doom. This is why we seek God's mercy in faith. And he freely gives us to us in Jesus. Like, we're not saying that Christians aren't sinners. We're just saying we're sinners who care. And we listen to God's warning and his offer of mercy. That's when we know that the kingdom of God is in our midst. Not when we finally see governments overthrown, but when we finally see the rebellion of our own heart quenched, forgiven, and set in an entirely different direction by King Jesus. So we look at Jesus and say, well, he's actually won then. He's won the war on the cross and in his resurrection, and he's promised us a home. And we now know it by our faith in him and the grace that he applies. And so we acknowledge, though it may be hard, there will come a day when the final enemy is destroyed. That's why we can take heart. Because Jesus faced the wickedness of this world on the cross and he endured it. The book of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him. And then the author of Hebrews says right before that, he says, now fix your eyes on Jesus, Christians. Cast off your sin that entangles you and follow him through this difficult world. He'll finish the job. Like, that's the hope that God sustains us with when we ask how long. Because these are the days of Noah and Lot, and it might still be a long time. This is a wicked place and people don't care. Which means we should ask, well, what are we supposed to do then? Well, part of our job here is to warn people of the coming judgment of God. Right? No, the book of Hebrews calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. It means he wasn't just building a boat. He was telling people of the flood that was to come. We must warn people of judgment to come and the eternal safety that is found in Jesus Christ. But we also must not be surprised when people are uninterested. Or when they turn around and do us evil because of our warning and our faith. I suppose the disciples were asking that sort of question. Like, what are we supposed to do as Jesus is telling them these things in Luke 17? And I think Jesus gives us an answer then in verse 31. On that day, Jesus says, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down and take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. What are you supposed to do? Knowing that the Son of Man is going to come and you're going to long for it? Be ready. He's just stressing our readiness. The imagery he uses is one of fleeing. Not saying that when Jesus comes, Christians, you better run and hide. He's just saying, listen, if catastrophe strikes, if the house catches on fire when you're on the roof, you don't go inside and pack your bags. That's the time when you get down and go. If the city's under attack, you leave the fields for the hills. You don't go back inside the walls. You flee. Right? This is a readiness, meaning we can't hold so tightly to the things of this world. Readiness for the return of Jesus is a detachment from this world. Jesus says in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Now, if you don't remember Lot's wife, you have homework. You're going to read Genesis 18 and 19 and you'll remember Lot's wife. I'll give you the summary. In Genesis 19, verse 27, when the angel is telling Lot and his family to flee, he says, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Then, in Genesis 19:26, Lot's wife, who was behind him, looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Now, the problem with Lot's wife is it was not just a glance. It was a longing for Sodom. She wants to go back to the merriment. She wants to, if we're honest, go back to the evil. That's why she's destroyed. And this is a warning to us. Even after you have fled to Christ for salvation, you will be tempted by the sin of this world. So Jesus is urging us to flee from this world and not look back. Not in the sense that we isolate ourselves, build little communes where nothing can get to us, because we know that's foolish. Our hearts are still there. But rather, he's telling us to make an intentional break with the lusts and sin of this world. He's basically telling us, be done with sin. Like, be determined, Christians, to hate sin and fight sin and kill sin, because it will constantly call you to look back. I mean, it's easy to look around at evil people and say, they're prospering. They look happier than me. Or maybe you remember the old ways of life that you used to live and you think, I want to go back to that. There were things that I liked about that. We all know that sin promises pleasure. We're all tempted, like Lot's wife, to look back. And Jesus is warning us and his disciples, don't look back. You've believed in Jesus, the King, who has died and risen and is going to return. And he says, it's going to be hard. Don't look back. Rather, be holy. I think that's implicit here in Luke 17. To be ready for the return of Christ is to pursue holiness. Jesus doesn't say that in so many words in Luke 17, but it's there, and it's all the more there in the future writings of Jesus' apostles. I put a couple of passages in your notes. You could maybe look at 1 Thessalonians later. Great passage, worth meditating on. I'll just read 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 11, again, looks to the end, looks to the day of judgment, when the thief will come and catch people by surprise. But Peter says in 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, brothers and sisters, we ready ourselves for the return of Jesus by living lives of holiness and godliness. Or as Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. Now think of the context. Whoever seeks to preserve his life, and by his life, I mean your life in the days of Noah, your life in the days of Lot, your life in Sodom. If that's what you love, if that's what you live for, 30, 40, 50 years of fleeting pleasure, well, you've lost everything. But of course, he's talking to his disciples. He's saying, this is not what you've signed up for, disciples, Christians. You've signed up for eternal life. You've signed up for abundant joy. You've signed up for the Holy Spirit and his work in you. Oh, so lose your life on earth. What have you lost if you give up the earthly pleasures for 30, 40, 50 years? Nothing. Live a life of holiness and godliness. It's no loss. Oh, your neighbors might think it's a loss. Your coworkers might think it's a loss. Your friends and family might think it's a loss. You're missing out on something. You're not missing out on anything. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. Right? Be done with lesser things. That's where we find eternal life. That's how we ready ourselves for the return of Jesus. But again, this brings a sobering reality. Many will not be ready for that day. We long for everyone to hear the warning of the coming wrath of God and the free salvation in Jesus. The book of 2 Peter even says that God does not wish that any would perish. But many will. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. On that day, Jesus will take his people to be with him, and he will leave many for judgment. So now verse 34 of Luke 17. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. The sobering. Lots of people will not listen. Maybe that's the sobriety that's behind the disciples' question. In verse 37, they said to him, where, Lord? It's a bit of an odd question. And they hear about all these events. They're asking, where is this going to happen? Where will people live like the days of Noah? Where will people live like it's Sodom? Where is the city destined for destruction? Where are the people living in apathy? And Jesus' answer is a bit cryptic. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I mean, you know the location of a dead animal by watching the birds of prey. And in the same way, if you're paying attention, you will see a world dying in its sin. Just get to look. Just look. It'll be clear. I mean, maybe we should be grateful then for the gathering vultures in our day. I think there's lots of them. Do you see death and destruction and sin around you? It's obvious if you look. In this year, 50,000 people in America will die by suicide. Those are vultures. This is death. Nearly 100,000 people, if statistics hold true, this year, will die of drug overdose. And nearly 1 million people in the United States of America will die this year by abortion. Those are vultures gathering around, showing us something's dead here. And I mean, just think about even, I mean, those are harsh. But just look around. People are angry. People are sad. People are isolated. People are scared. People are willing and weary. And yet what's crazy about this world is so many people just say, you know what? We'll just keep on keeping on. Maybe this year will be better than the last. And it won't be. They don't care. Jesus is warning us. He's telling us, he's even inviting us, there is a day coming where it will get better. A day when the Son of Man finally takes the world for himself. And all who find refuge in him, Psalm 2 says, are blessed. Now it's hard in between. That's why we ask how long. And Jesus doesn't tell us. He tells us to be ready. We can't mark our calendars. And nonetheless, we can also know that the kingdom of God is in our midst. Jesus is king right now. He does rule over his people. He does comfort us with his love. He does forgive us with his grace. He does lead us with his spirit. He does nourish us with his word. He builds up his church. He gives us hope. Right? He says, I'm coming. Take heart. The last words of the Bible are meant to ring in our ears. And they fit perfectly with this. Revelation 22, verse 20 says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Think of it. This is the last words of the Bible. Like, say, yeah, come, Lord Jesus. Behold, he comes. That's actually not the last words of the Bible. The last words of the Bible are verse 21, which says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Until it comes, here's what you're going to need. A whole lot of grace. And he gives it. He gives it freely. And so we praise him for it. Father, we ask that you would help us to trust in your grace. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Give us that desire, that eager longing, that hastening. God, keep us sober, though, as well. Now, while we're here, if Jesus doesn't come today, today's going to be hard and tomorrow's going to be hard. And people will still need the gospel. So God, keep us humble. Make us faithful preachers of the good news. And we do hasten that day. May Jesus come and make all things new. We ask in his name. Amen.